Our sermon text today is Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, it wasn't until middle school that I realized that the Ark of the Covenant in the Indiana Jones movie was the same one in the Bible. I don't know if that speaks more to my early Christian education or just my overall density as a child, but there it is. As a kid, when someone mentions the word ark, right, your mind immediately goes to Noah and his animals, right? So then, once I made the connection, though, it still didn't quite sit right with me. I couldn't remember any Sunday school lessons in which God melted anyone. But then again, I didn't remember much from Sunday school anyways, and I'm not sure if we ever really made it into the book of Numbers, which is exactly what we saw. Regardless, in middle school, Caleb learned two very important lessons about God that day. First, if you look at the ark while it's open, you will get melted. So you best keep your eyes closed, wait till someone else closes that bad boy. And that is, after all, how Indiana Jones and Marion survived the whole ordeal at the end of the movie. Spoiler alert if you haven't seen it yet. Second, the thing I learned is don't be a Nazi. Never be a Nazi, and you'll be fine, right? And unfortunately, too many people have this same undeveloped definition of God's holiness as I did watching Raiders of the Lost Ark in middle school, right? Pay God his due respects, keep your eyes closed, head down, make sure you close your eyes while you pray, don't become one of the worst people in human history, and you'll be fine, right? Wrong. So wrong, in fact, that believing this about the holiness of God will kill you. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at another one of Israel's rebellions in the book of Numbers. Once again, they try to remove Moses from leadership, but this time they come at Aaron as well in an attempt to restructure the religious system that God had set up. Once again, Moses declares that their problem is not with him and Aaron, but with God. But once again, they refuse to see it. Why is this? Well, my theory is that Israel did not fully understand what it meant for God to be holy. Ever since the Exodus, they have continually tried to approach God as if he was just another ancient Near Eastern deity, as if he was maybe the most powerful of many so-called gods. They approached him as if he was common. They did not fully comprehend what it meant that Yahweh was holy, one of one, and that he completely transcended the common categories for how people thought about gods at that time. They seem to be under this impression that it's Moses and Aaron who are really pulling the strings on this whole operation, influencing, prompting, using God for their own selfish ambition. This is, after all, how things were done in Egypt. Here's the kicker, though. God has already told them multiple times that this is not the case. He's told them and shown them time and time again who he is, and yet they refuse to believe him. They refuse to believe that God is holy. They don't understand because they don't want to understand. I've asked myself, how often do I find myself in the same position? How often do we find ourselves living like God is common? How often do we force our beliefs about God into a man-made box and turn a blind eye to what he's revealed about himself in his word? Even if we've only done it once, it's one time too many. This is sin, full stop. And the holiness of God requires that sin be judged, punished, and eternally removed from his holy presence. So why do we still live? God loves us. God loves you. God loved the Israelites too, and so this is why he instituted this sacrificial system of worship. He did it to show them the deadly seriousness of their rebellion, the wrath that it deserved, and how in his love he would make a way for it to be forever cleansed. So he appoints the high priest to stand between God and the people and make atonement for them. But why just one man? Why not many men like Korah wanted? Because Aaron was only a stand-in for the true and better high priest that was coming. He was a shadow of the real thing. Sin entered into the world through one man, Adam. And his sin would be fully and finally dealt with by one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to succeed where Adam had failed. Jesus has come to finally do what Aaron and the high priest could only temporarily do, make an atoning sacrifice for the sins of God's people once and for all. And so this morning we look to the implications of this precious truth. What does it mean for us that Jesus is our great high priest? How does that change things for us? How do we live in light of that? And so our main idea is this morning. Jesus Christ is the true and better high priest and atoning sacrifice. And because of this, we have been given unhindered access to God. And therefore, we must live accordingly. I'll say that one more time. Jesus Christ is the true and better high priest and atoning sacrifice. And because of this, we have been given unhindered access to God, and therefore we must live accordingly. The author of Hebrews exhorts us this morning by showing us two implications of Jesus coming to be our great priest. The first is what we have in verses 19 through 21. And the second is how we live in verses 22 through 25. So first, the author of Hebrews lays out what we've been given. The benefits of Jesus becoming our great high priest through his life, death, and resurrection. He lists two objective realities that now belong to God's people. And the first reality is this, that those who trust in Christ to be their great sacrifice and great priest now have free access to God. Let's read verses 19 through 20 again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we have complete confidence to enter the holy places. We are authorized. We have free access, complete freedom to enter into the presence of God. And this is a new objective reality of the gospel. It is a dramatic shift in how God relates to his people. We've seen what happened to the Israelites who tried to enter into the presence of God when they were not authorized to do so. They tried to take this freedom for themselves based on their own identity, based on their own work, and they died because of it. Here, we are graciously given the freedom that they set out to take for themselves. Confidence to enter the Holy of Holies, to dwell with God himself. But how does this work? How are we different from Korah and his rebellious followers? Don't we have the same sin? How can we enter into the presence of a holy God? Korah, back in number 16, him and his followers understood the problem, but they came to the wrong solution. He understood that the high priest stood between him and God. But his solution was to remove the high priest rather than identify with him. He underestimated both his own sin and God's holiness. He didn't realize that any holiness that he had, any holiness that the people of Israel had, was derivative. It came from God. God had declared the people holy, but that's because he is holy. And Israel was his chosen people. And so to challenge God's priest is to challenge God himself and cut off the very source of your holiness. We have free access to God because Jesus has free access to God. And we are united to him. Because we identify with Christ, our high priest, our access to God is now the same as his. Yes, but my sin remains. How can I follow Christ through the curtain into the presence of God and not be destroyed along with my sin? How can I face him knowing all I've done? Because Jesus is unlike all the high priests that came before him. The author of Hebrews writes that Jesus does not offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that is not his own, but that he willingly offered his own blood, his own flesh, his own life, so that all our sin, past, present, and future, would be completely wiped out. He would take it from us, pay the penalty it deserves on the cross, give us his record of sinlessness, and then rise from the grave, leaving no doubt that our sin would never count against us ever again. Jesus is not only your great priest, he is your great sacrifice. And that makes him completely different. The author of Hebrews writes that it is through his flesh, through his humanity, through the mystery of God himself becoming a human being and dying a human death and experiencing a human resurrection, that this new and living way is opened up to us. He uses the image of Jesus flinging open the curtain that hung in the tabernacle in the temple to separate the most holy place from the rest. It's the same curtain that tore from top to bottom after Jesus died hanging on the cross. This signified that God had done something new that day, a new era, a new covenant, a new high priest. God would no longer be separated from his people by a curtain, but rather would dwell within them by his spirit, providing the new spiritual life in the present and sealing them for resurrection life in the future. This is the confidence that we have in Christ. It's wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in. This is the refrain from the children's book. We actually have it in the foyer. The garden, the curtain, and the cross. We're told that in the garden, Adam and Eve walked with God. The holiness of God was not something to be afraid of. It was something to delight in. Then sin entered the world. And God exiled them from the garden, and it was guarded by the warrior angels. Because of your sin, you can't come in. We know from our studies in Exodus and Leviticus that after the Exodus, the tabernacle was inspired by the Garden of Eden, and the curtain there is embroidered with those same warrior angels. Because of your sin, you can't come in. In the temple, there was a bigger, thicker curtain. And again, the warrior angels are sewn into it, all serving as a big keep out sign to the people. Up until Jesus, every aspect of religious life in Israel echoes this same message. It's wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in. And then Jesus changes everything. At the end of the book, he says, God says it is wonderful to live with him. Because of your sin, you can't come in. But I died on the cross to take your sin, so all my friends can come in. It's a wonderful book. And so this brings us to the second reality that we are given because of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 21 says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," a great priest over the house of God. Yes, Jesus is our great high priest. But where does he rule? What people does his atonement cover? Is it everyone? Well, yes and no. It is every kind of person, regardless of race and class and culture, regardless of your past, There is no partiality with God, but it is not every single individual person. Jesus is the great priest and the great sacrifice for those in his house. He is the shepherd, priest, king who rules over and atones for his people. Who are his people? The church. There's no getting around this one. If you want to take hold of the blessings that Christ offers you by his great sacrifice, then you must enter into his house. You must become a part of his family. You must gather with his people. The church is where Christ works. The church is what he is building, and the church is where he now rules. It is a foretaste of the universal kingdom which he has promised, and that is coming. But this is good news. Because Jesus is the head of the church, and not a pastor or a priest or a pope, it means that all who put their trust in his great sacrifice are welcome into his house where he rules as the great priest. None are excluded from the presence of God as long as they embrace and identify with Jesus. Now, there are really only two ways that all of this just doesn't mean very much to you. One, you either refuse to see God for who he truly is, or two, you refuse to see your own sin for what it truly is. If the first is true, you, like our unfortunate friend Cora, will estimate your own goodness to be enough to please God and make you holy enough to live with him. Your guilt will keep you trying to atone for yourself, to be your own high priest, to make your own sacrifices, to work more, to try harder, to keep up that facade of your own righteousness. This path only leads to burnout, failure, and eventually despair. If the second is true, then you will estimate your own badness to be undeserving of the just, holy wrath of God and not even see a real need for Christ's sacrifice. I was witnessing to a guy one time and explaining the gospel, and he's like, "Man, I didn't ask Jesus to die for me. I don't need that. You will continue in your sin, reasoning that as long as you're not a Nazi, you and God are on good terms. And this path jumps from one desire, one pleasure to the next, always trying to fend off that judgment you know is coming and find peace in things that don't deliver. In one case, you're your own savior. In another case, you're your own Lord. And I can tell you from experience, you're not up to the task. None of us are. So what can we do? Well, next half of the sermon is all about that. But I'll tell you right now, it starts with faith. The objective realities that the gospel provides for us can only be taken hold of if we trust in the historical realities of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to provide them. You must know, love, and believe the gospel. And next, you have to come into God's house. Take your seat at the table. Pick a room. Move in. Make yourself at home. Come be part of the family. Because Jesus is the great sacrifice, we have free access to come and live with God. So come to his house where you will always be welcome because Jesus Christ is its great priest. But great privileges come with great responsibilities, right? In fact, this seems to be the author's main point, right? He writes, "Since we have all these things, let us do all these things." The things that we have, the things that we're given, are the foundation for the lives that we live. In verses 22 through 25, the author gives us three exhortations, all beginning with the words, "let us," to show that these are community activities. The first exhortation is, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, we'll see that behind each of these positive exhortations, there is an implied negative reality that makes the exhortation necessary, right? In this case, the author is calling us to draw near because why? He knows that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the Bible on the shelf, prone to prayerlessness, prone to stay home from church, prone to keep quiet about the gospel, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. What is the source of this wandering? Why, considering all we have in Christ, do we still need to continually be told to draw near? What is it that makes us so prone to wander? And I think the author gives insight into the problem by how he describes the way in which we should draw near to God. He writes, draw near with a true heart. This is a heart that is sincere, genuine, without deceit. There's no pretense. There's no self-deception about how good or how bad you are. Everything about you has been revealed in the light of the gospel. This is a heart that has been cleansed from shame and guilt, a heart that has been regenerated, renewed by the Spirit of God. It's a heart that has been transformed by grace. And if you have this heart, don't doubt your ability to draw near to God. He will always welcome you, always. He then writes, draw near with full assurance of faith. This goes back to the confidence and free access that we have because of Jesus' great sacrifice. Christ is faithful. What he has done is certain. It's stable. It's secure. It will never change. He will never change. He will not fail you. You can put the full weight of your life, your hopes, your dreams, your fears on Jesus, and he will not stumble. His faithfulness to us enables us to be faithful to him. Full assurance of faith. We also draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Don't let guilt or shame keep you from drawing near to God. In the gospel, we're not only justified, we're not only adopted, we're not only forgiven, we are made clean. We're made clean. You can draw near knowing that you are clean, that you are being cleansed. Throughout the Bible, we see that idolatry destroys, but Jesus renews. The law condemns, but Jesus justifies. Sin defiles, but Jesus cleanses. The cleansing power of the great sacrifice and the great priest extends from life's first cry to final breath. Every moment of your life is covered. Every dark deed, every hidden thought is covered, cleansed. You are clean. Your guilty, burdened conscience no longer prevents unhindered access to God. The condition of the burdened heart belongs to the past now. And finally, we draw near with our bodies washed with pure water. The life of the whole person, both the inner life of the heart and the outer life of the body, are cleansed. In Christianity, we believe the body is good. We believe the body is purposeful, it's useful, it's beautiful, it's necessary. We believe that God will save our bodies in the resurrection as well as our souls, and without them, we are incomplete. This is one of the many reasons why baptism, which is what our author is referring to here, is so important. If you resonate this morning with these realities of the heart, of the inner life, if the things mentioned before are true of you, you want to and are drawing near to God, but have not taken the steps to be baptized, please come talk to us. Please come talk to a pastor or myself after the service. We can take those steps with you. But we draw near to God through the waters of baptism. The next exhortation our author brings us is to hold on to our hope. Hold on to our hope. He writes, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Here, the author calls us to persevere, to remain confident in God's promises, to keep sharing this confession with each other and with the world. And like the call to draw near before, this positive exhortation implies the existence of a negative reality, that if we're not careful, we may lose our grip. We may let go of our hope. This exhortation forces us to come to terms with the fact that there are powerful forces at work in our life that would love nothing more than to rip the hope right out of your hands. The world, the flesh, the devil are constantly trying to tempt and intimidate and discourage us into letting go of the hope that we have in Christ. The world seduces us into thinking that we can hold on to our hope, but also indulge in its pleasures. Jesus said that we would have to choose one or the other, but we want both. The flesh deceives us into thinking that we can let go of our hope for a little while, put it in a safe place, little box, leave it at home, and then come back and get it when we're ready. The author of Hebrews chapter 6 makes clear that this is a dangerous and deadly game, and there are no winners. The devil and his servants tempt, intimidate, discourage, and destroy, hoping that one day you'll waver. One day you'll give up. One day you'll let go. Don't do it! Our friend from ages past says, he cries out, don't give in, don't surrender, hold fast. I have a few rules in life. One of them is, if Fellowship of the Ring is on TV, then you should always just check in to see what's going on, right? Every scene is good. You don't have to watch the whole thing. It's a 3-hour movie, but every scene is good. Just check in. The other day it was on, and it was the scene where the elf princess Arwen, she is, her and Frodo are being chased by the ring wraiths, these 9 bad guys. It's an amazing scene, right? 9 riders dressed in black chasing Arwen on her bright white horse through this pine grove. If you're not familiar with the scene, Frodo, he's carrying the Ring of Power. He's about to die, kind of. And Arwen knows that if she can cross the river into her own land, then she'll be protected by the elves' magic. And she can save Frodo. So she finally gets across the river, right? In the ring race, they're on the other shore. And once she crosses, once she's safe, she brings her horse around to face her pursuers, unsheathes her sword, and in a moment of cinematic excellence, the camera focuses in on her face, and she delivers maybe the best line of the movie. If you want him, come and claim him, right? That's it. That's it right there. That's the boldness, the confidence, the bravado that we have in Christ. Our author here says, be defiant. If they want your hope, they can pry it from your cold, dead fingers. But it never will never come to that. You know why? How's the rest of the scene play out, right? Enraged, the ring race attempt to cross the river, but they never even make it to the other side. The river rises, the rapids come down, and they're drowned, washed away. Evil is washed away. They never even had a chance. The reality is that as long as you are in Christ, you will never let go, because he will never let go of you. You are safe in the house of God. So hold fast to Christ, your great sacrifice and your great priest. And as our author writes later in his letter, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. But this doesn't mean that holding on is easy. I don't want you to get that impression either. Anyone who has ever had to hold fast to something can tell you how difficult it is to do for any length of time, whether you're carrying groceries up 3 flights of stairs to your apartment, whether you're holding on to a cliff face while rock climbing, right? Whether you're holding on to a rail of a ship in a storm, okay? Sometimes just holding on takes immense physical and mental energy. I wrestled in high school, and there's just one match that I just won't easily forget. I had wrestled pretty well through the first 2 periods, but I was gassed, and that guy could tell. He knew this guy's gassed. I was up by 1 point, so all I had to do was really just hold on for the next 2 minutes, and I'd win. And so in the between the periods, you know, the other person, he chooses how he wants to start. So he chose to start on his hands and knees, because if he can get up and escape, he gets 1 point, ties it up, and we go into overtime, which I was not going to survive, right? So all I had to do was hold him down. All I had to do was hold on. And these were easily the longest 2 minutes of my life up until that point. But I held on. I held on. But what I remember most about that match was not the match itself or the my opponent. It was my team. It was my teammates, my parents, Katie at the time, who was my girlfriend, around the perimeter of the mat, up in the stands, screaming at me, "Hold on, keep going, don't quit," counting down the seconds until the match was over, until I could finally let go, then I finally rest. Encouragement is what makes holding fast possible and even enjoyable for us. Hear how the author closes out this paragraph. He says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So far, he has exhorted us to faith and hope, but now our author turns to the last and greatest of the Christian virtues, which is love. We are not meant to take on any of this life alone. There is an unholy army trying to get us to loosen our grip on our confession, and there is just no way we can hold fast to it throughout our whole life on our own. We need each other. We need each other. Jesus, our great sacrifice, our great priest, has not only justified and cleansed us, but he has finalized our adoption into the household of God. We're not just rescued out of slavery to sin, Satan, and death, and left out on the street to fend for ourselves. Jesus, by his blood, through his flesh, brings us into his home. He is not just a great priest, but a great priest over the house of God. And in this great house, we have a great family. And this great family has a great mission to bring out the best in each other, to love each other, to serve each other, to encourage one another, and to make the family bigger by the grace of God. And if this is the case, if this is true, we cannot fail to meet together. Families gather routinely. They gather in the morning, they gather at night, they gather to eat and to learn and to rejoice and to grieve and to pray. They gather to serve and to encourage. They gather in times of war and times of peace. They gather in the harvest, they gather in the famine. Whatever may come, we must not make a habit of neglecting the gathering of the saints. The fact that some in this church that the author is writing to had made a habit of neglecting to meet together implies not a situation of threat, but one of indifference, one of apathy. One commentator writes, "It is sobering to discover that in the early second century in Rome, it was simply preoccupation with business affairs that accounted for the neglect of the meetings of a house church. Not persecution. It wasn't, not plague. Just business. Just being busy." Neglecting to meet is a dangerous habit because it is one of the first steps on the road to apostasy. How often do you run into someone who used to go to church, right? "I used to go to church." This is a story of my generation. Everybody my age I run into, "I used to go to church." "I used to go to church" is the first step to "I used to be a Christian," right? The gatherings are important because this is where the encouragement happens. It is where the rebuke happens. It's where the admonition happens. These encouragements, these rebukes are the words that keep us holding fast and in the faith. When we gather, we will encourage each other by rehearsing what has been handed down to us. That salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. That day is coming. The day of justice, the day of glory, the day of resurrection. The day we have hoped for, that is coming. It is nearer today than it was yesterday. We'll encourage each other by remembering what Jesus has done and looking forward to what he still has yet to do. We will proclaim his kingdom and his coming and continue to wait with patience and with hope. For the sufferer, the day, the last day, the fact that it's drawing nearer and nearer, that's like cool water on a thirsty tongue, right? The resurrection is on its way. Death has lost its sting. The king is coming for his throne. The groanings of the earth will be answered. Satan's lease on this world is coming to a devastating end. Justice will reign. Holiness will cover the earth. For the sinner, the day drawing near is like an air raid siren in the middle of the night. It warns you. It calls you to wake up, to count the cost, to choose a side. The king is coming and he does not share his throne. There will be no room for rebels. There will be no place at the table for those that do not answer his invitation. Turn from your sin while his patience and his grace remain. There will be no hiding on that day. All your life, your work, your words will be laid bare before him. Let us call out with the hymnist, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." If we take anything away from the last two episodes we've looked at in the book of Numbers, I hope that it's this: the holiness of God demands payment for rebellion. And the high priest's atoning sacrifice delivers. It delivers fully and finally for God's people. This is what gives us confidence before the throne of God. This is what enables us to live with God now and forever. This is our foundation for drawing near to God in faith, holding fast to hope, and gathering in order to love and encourage one another day after day as we wait for the great day of our salvation. May God's grace enable us to live in light of all we have in Christ, our great sacrifice and our great priest. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we would live in light of the things that you've given us, that we would live in light of your grace, that faith and hope and love would pour out of us, Lord. Let your spirit sanctify us, grow us into becoming more and more like yourself. Grant us peace and joy today and this week as you press these truths deeper and deeper into our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.